Exodus chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen.
As I mentioned last week to you, the Red Sea Exodus that we just read of is the most frequently cited event in the Old Testament by the rest of the Old Testament. That is, to put it another way, if the Old Testament were to pick one story in the Bible that they commented on more often than any other, it wasn't creation. It was not necessarily what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah or Noah's Ark, but right here in the Red Sea. And why is that? I think one of the reasons is because that this event so demonstrates and foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as any event at all. What do we have in the Exodus story? What we have really is parallels very closely with what the Lord did for us in Jesus Christ. You have a people who by nature were slaves in a foreign land. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and that God came and brought them out of that bondage into a spacious place and made them his people, and they made him their God. And in many ways, this is exactly what the Lord does for us in Jesus Christ. By nature, you and I, we were slaves to sin, and Pharaoh was Satan in our case. He was our tyrant, and yet Jesus Christ came into the world among us, and he, by his life and death and resurrection, brought us through. In fact, the New Testament comments on the imagery that you've been baptized, not with the baptism of Moses going through, but that it was with Christ that we have been brought through. And I want to take this, what is a well-known story, and divide it into three sections for us to consider together as a family. Number one, the plan of salvation is brought forth in the first 13 verses. The plan of salvation. Secondly, we're going to look at what I'm entitling the crossing and the cross. The crossing and the cross, and that's going to be from verses 15 to 25. And then the third section from verse 26 to 31, the final judgment. The final judgment. The plan of salvation, the crossing and the cross, and then the final judgment. I want to take us through this. Now, let's talk first of all about the plan. Where do we get this idea of the plan of salvation? Well, if you look here at verse 1 and 2, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel, turn back and camp before Pihath-Hiroth and Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea." Then notice verse 3. "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are," what? "Wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in." So God has a plan here, boys and girls. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Moses, move the people again. And by moving them again, it's going to look very confusing. It doesn't look like they're making any progress of getting out of Egypt. Though they have left Egypt proper, it seems as though they're wandering in the wilderness. And when Pharaoh sees that, then what's going to happen? Well, Pharaoh's going to think, aha, here's our chance to get them back. They're lost, they're confused, they're vulnerable, and we will send our army out and we will capture them. And so God is going to use this as his plan, not only to bring salvation to his people, but destruction to the enemies of God's people. So what does Pharaoh do? Well, the Lord has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so Pharaoh begins to give chase. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so they give pursuit. We are told that there are 600 select chariots. Those would have been chariots that would have held multiple people, not just one driver, but multiple people. Oftentimes these chariots had three or so in them, the driver plus one or two others that would fight. Now you say, well, where did they get the horses for these chariots? After all, God had brought a great judgment and hail and such that killed a lot of the livestock and beasts of burden. It does demonstrate that probably among Pharaoh's servants, there were those who began to fear God and were beginning to listen to what Moses was saying. And so that they themselves brought in other horses and saved the lives of those. And that is where they got them. Either that or because God's people had been listening, they themselves had brought in those horses and maybe even sold them to Pharaoh afterward. We don't know, but the horses are there and the army is equipped and they are pursuing very quickly and rapidly after the people of God, and they are giving chase. So then in verse 10, what we see is that Israel then does two things. They cry to the Lord, but they also cry out, not really in faith, but against Moses. And look at verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they do begin to pray, but they also begin to murmur, don't they? And what did they say in verse 11? They have some kind of harsh words for Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us a way to die? So they're not exactly full of faith. They have some faith enough to call upon the Lord, but they don't have any confidence in Moses at this point. And they say some hard words towards Moses. But here's what I want us to think about in this first point together, and that is verses 13 and 14. And listen to Moses' explanation to them. It's threefold in nature. Three things I want us to think about with regard to this plan of salvation that the Lord has for his people. Number one, the Lord's plan should cause us not to fear. The Lord's plan for us should cause us not to fear. That's number one. Number two, we are to look and behold the salvation of God as his people. We are to look and behold the salvation of the Lord as his people. Number three, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. So three things that I want us to see about God's plan. First of all, God's plan means that you should not fear. That is, God, boys and girls, has a plan for his people. He knows what he's doing. Okay? I used to stay in an elder's home when I was an intern up in Silver Spring, Maryland. And it was one of the favorite lines of the family. God knows what he's doing, they would say. God knows what he's doing. And the Lord definitely knows what he's doing. He's got a plan, and therefore the people of God can trust that plan. Now, the interesting thing for us as Christians is that not only do we know that God has a plan, but we know that that plan is so firm and so complete that the end is just as certain as that which has already been accomplished, that we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8. That is, have you ever thought about Romans 8:28? Why is it that everything is working together for our good and for His glory? Because we have nothing to fear. Because though the world throws the worst at us, we know that not a hair from our head shall fall apart from the will of God. If God cares for birds that fall from the tree, how much more will He care for you? O ye of little faith, Jesus says. Why do you pursue with such vigor the things that the Gentiles are worrying about? What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will take care of themselves. So do not fear. Jesus Christ has given Himself for you. And if God has not withheld His own Son, will He not give us all things for this life and for the world to come? Now, don't misunderstand that and think that because God has given us Christ, that therefore nothing ever will be happen to us that is adversarial to our own inclinations. That's where we lapse into the health, wealth, and prosperity so-called gospel that you often hear, that if you only exercise enough faith, then you will never have health problems, you'll never have wealth problems, you'll never have any kinds of problems like that. And that is not what we are to understand from Romans 8 or from Exodus 14. But this is sure, that whatever adversities we do have, God will see to it that it works out together for our good and for His glory and for our sanctification. So we have nothing to fear. God is for you. God loves you. He's demonstrated that love in sending Jesus Christ for you. And there is nothing better, higher, greater that God could give to you than Jesus Christ. He has given you His own Son, clothed Him with our humanity and without sin so He could die in your place, so that He could take care of your deepest need, and that is your sin problem. And Jesus Christ has paid for those sins. Now you have the Spirit of God and you cry out, Abba, Father. You are a child now of the Lord, a child of the King, and we have nothing to fear. So do not fear. Number two, behold the salvation of the Lord. Behold the salvation of the Lord. The second thing that Moses told the people as the plan of God was unfolding was they were not to fear and they were to look to what God would do. Look at what God would do. In this case, we know God is about to do this tremendous miracle of splitting the Red Sea into two parts and miraculously drying up the mud in between. And he's going to send roughly maybe 2 million people through, 600,000 men. You add wives, children, you know, adds up pretty quickly. 2 million folk through that area. And that is going to be the greatest redemptive event of the Old Testament. It's going to be that one event to which the Psalms are going to sing and the prophets are going to remind the people of God in all the other things that they're going to have to go through. They're going to have to look back at that event at the Red Sea. And it's no different for us in the New Covenant. We have to continually be looking back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again, we look to the cross by faith. We look at what He's done for us. You know, this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper with such frequency in this church, is that we will always put the cross of Christ before our minds, that we will behold that this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Keep focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people think the cross is like Christianity 101, and that once you pass that class, and you move on from soteriology, and then you get into the deeper stuff. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. The deeper we go in sanctification and growth in grace and maturity in the Christian life, the more time we spend at the cross, the more we get fixated on that work of Jesus Christ for us. It's not just the beginning stepping stone to other, you know, principles that we're supposed to learn in the later courses. But we are to continually, as we grow in grace, behold the salvation of the Lord. And the salvation of the Lord is most clearly evident in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So don't think, boys and girls, that Christianity and the cross, that's just the starting point. Now, it is a starting point, but it's where we meet God in the middle and at the end as well. The cross is always to be a regular part of our thinking of who we are and what God's done for us. And so we need to behold the salvation of the Lord. Do not fear. Keep looking at the salvation. If you're not a Christian yet, let me urge you to please think on the gospel and particularly on what Jesus has done for you at the cross. Read the gospels. Meditate on those passages, particularly towards the end of those gospels where we see Jesus going to the cross. And realize that that is ultimately what Jesus came to do. He is a good teacher, but he's not just a good teacher. The world looks at Jesus and they think, well, he's a fine teacher. He's a fine fellow. He's got a lot of good things that we probably should listen to. But, you know, ultimately, in the end, that is not what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean just following some teachings of Jesus, but to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. That's what we need to focus on. Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus is the Son of God become man who gave himself on that cross for us. That's what we've got to behold. Now, that doesn't mean that we look at pictures of Jesus or a man on a cross. That's not what we're to be doing. But we are, nevertheless, to behold him with the eye of faith. You know, boys and girls, there's some people who think, you know, they need to get on their knees before a picture or a statue of Jesus hanging on the cross in order to worship God. And that is not what I mean when I am telling you to behold your salvation. What I'm saying here is by faith, you look at what the scripture reveals of what Jesus has done for you. And you put your trust in that. And you say, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that we see all under this first point of the plan of salvation, the third thing I want us to think about together also is this, that Moses said, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Don't fear. Look at the work of God that he's about to do. And to remind them, the Lord will fight for you. The Lord is for you. Isn't that the point of Romans 8? If the Lord be with us, if the Lord be for us, who can be against us? And Paul's point in Romans 8, and this is where Exodus 14 and Romans 8, they're great companion passages. Paul's point is this, that in Romans chapter 8, that as we realize our adoption in Jesus Christ by what Jesus has done on the cross and the Spirit of God at work within us, we realize that Christ, having accomplished this greatest one-time work on our behalf, we know that the Lord will see to it. Even if we be sheep for the slaughter, the Lord will fight for you. Even if we are thrown in the Colosseum, even if we have to suffer great deprivation, persecution, as some of our brothers and sisters have to face in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, in other places, Pakistan, where brothers and sisters face hardships in their families. People in their family get imprisoned. Their churches get burned down. They get thrown in a concentration camp in North Korea. These kinds of things. Nevertheless, the Lord will fight for you. Now, how in the world do you say the Lord is fighting for me and fighting for my family if we're going through things like that? Where is the Lord, you say? Well, the Lord will not allow those persecutions, those difficulties, those hardships, those financial troubles, those troubles at work, those troubles wherever they are, he will not allow those things ultimately to divorce you from himself. That union that you have with Christ is so certain that when Paul in Romans 8:29 goes through that golden chain of salvation. Do you know what I mean by the golden chain of salvation? Romans 8:29, that he who predestined us, you know, he did so. He justified us, sanctified us. And then he uses it in the past tense, glorified us. And it's an amazing thought when you consider that Paul uses the past tense to speak about glorified us when we're not glorified yet. But Paul is trying to show you that the future is that certain. Your security in Jesus Christ is that absolute. The plan of God will not be deviated from in one part. what God has predetermined from eternity past will exactly be accomplished as he thought it out. And realize God does not think sequentially like we do. God has one big eternal thought. So there is nothing that is going to divorce you from the Lord himself because of what he's done. The Lord will fight for you. He will see to it that all your troubles, your trials, your tribulations, all the conflicts, all the distress, all the tears are going to be used in his plan for you, ultimately, because he is for you. There's no adversity that will overtake you and overcome you. So that's the plan. I got to keep moving, though. We need to move, secondly, to the crossing through the Red Sea. And so I've been calling this the crossing and the cross. The crossing and the cross. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. So God tells Moses, Moses, prayer time is over. Time to move out. And I want you to stretch forth your hands, stretch it out with the staff, and God will divide the Red Sea into two parts. And in between, the people of God are going to walk. And the water on one side is going to become like a wall, and the water on the other side is going to become like a wall. Now, commentators tend to think that the two walls are probably miles apart to get that many people through. But nevertheless, it's a great separation, no matter how far apart it is. And the people are to go forward. Now, in addition to this, notice that the Lord sends what is called the angel of God in the cloud to be with the people as they go. Now, here again, your Orthodox commentators believe that the angel of God here refers to a pre-incarnate Christ. That is, remember with me, boys and girls, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know that, right? The Son became a man, however, 2,000 years ago. Okay, Jesus didn't come into this world as a man until he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the question is, what was the Son of God doing in redemptive history prior to Jesus coming into the world? What was Christ doing prior to that? Well, a lot of commentators, as you read through the Old Testament, they see various passages that we tend to think that that was Christ at work. For example, have you ever thought, who was Joshua bowing down to when he saw the captain of the hosts? Okay, we think that that was Christ pre-incarnate, before he became a man. He's always the Son of God. And we think that the angel of the Lord here also refers to Christ, that Christ is the one who's leading them. Now, if this is right, and I think it is, isn't this very encouraging to see that Christ is right there with his people in the midst of the crisis? It's just like it will be later in Daniel, when we see that there are three of them that are thrown into the fire, and yet, behold, there's a fourth, one like the Son of God in the fire as well. And it's the same thing here. They're going through the Red Sea, and what do we see? Christ is with his people, and he's leading his people through the deep waters, through the trial. Christ is right there with us. And is it not the case that even though Jesus is right now in heaven, and we are still here, that Christ would not in some sense be with us through our crises, through our trials? And I think the answer is absolutely. Though he reigns in glory, he's given us the Spirit of God. That he said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So that Christ is as near to us, there's some sense he's nearer to us Because Jesus says, it's better that I go away, because then I'll give you the Spirit. And why you say, is that better? Well, because think about it. Jesus himself can only be in one place, right? At a time. So if you weren't with Jesus, well, then you weren't near to him. But now, even with Christ in glory, he has sent the Spirit into our hearts. So we are closer to the Lord, in a sense, than even the believers in the Old Testament were. We are in a better position than even the children of Israel who had Christ leading them through the Red Sea. Now, one of the things that Christ is going to do here is we are told that as the water divides, as the people go in to the Red Sea on dry ground, that the Lord is going to move behind his people. So it's going to be a rear guard action. Okay, that Christ and the glory cloud are going to lead them in, but then he's going to move them around and he's going to protect them from the Egyptians as they go through. Now, here are a few thoughts and applications for us, I think, from this part. First of all, let's think about the control that the Lord has over the natural elements of this world. This should not surprise us. We studied Genesis a couple years ago and we saw that in the space of 6 days, simply by the word of his power, he brought the universe into being. Now, we have to appreciate that the God who has made us is the God who controls everything in this world. This is a very important apologetic point, I think, with your non-Christian friends, or even some who may think they're Christians, but they have a very poor understanding of God. And that is, a lot of people think God controls only big things, and that God's not involved in details. Or they'll say something like, God has better things to do than worry about whatever problem I have. God's doing big things. God does big things, and he only does big things. Now, God does big things. But what I want you to see here, too, is that God is involved in the details. He comes down. Now, this is a problem in our culture because even from the beginning of our own nation, we have wrestled against deism as Orthodox Christians in this country. And deism is the view that God creates, but he's not involved. And I think this passage demonstrates that God is intimately involved in the things that happen in this world. God is there in the midst of the Red Sea with his people. He's controlling the situation. He's telling the wind what to do. The eastern wind is blowing through. And probably, we don't know, but as it's blowing through, it's also then separating so that there can be two walls of water. How do you get the two walls of water there? The wind is driving the ocean backwards and also driving it apart. God is involved in the details. We've all seen stories, haven't we, where the tornado comes through and miraculously, even when it hits a house, God ordains that all the boards of that house fall in a certain way that nobody is injured. And you read the article and you look at the house, you think, how did anybody come out of that? Because the Lord was involved in the details. Jonathan Edwards noted this very same point. You may not know that there was a tragic accident at the church at Northampton when the balcony collapsed very suddenly during a worship service. And yet not one person was seriously harmed. Think about that. An entire balcony falls down to the bottom floor, collapses with all those people in the balcony and all those people sitting under the balcony. And not one person seriously injured in all of that. Edwards rightly noted that. What a work of God in the details of what was going on. I think it's interesting as we think about this together that this also made a deep impression on the disciples. Do you remember We were talking about, in case of several of them at least, not all of them, but several of them, they are seasoned fishermen. And yet they are waking the Lord up out of fear because they believe they are perishing. Now, if we understand that passage rightly, that means even John and Peter and Andrew, guys who had spent their whole life out on the water, thought this might be it. And yet Jesus can stand up in the boat and say, "Peace, be still." And instantly there is this placid water and no more wind. And what's interesting about that passage is it said that when Jesus did that miracle, the disciples feared more. They were afraid in the midst of the storm, but when Jesus made the storm stop, their fear did not abate. The fear increased. And they looked at each other and said, "Who is this that with the word of his mouth can control the wind and the waves?" And the answer, of course, boys and girls, is that he is God. He's the God who split the Red Sea. He's the God who saved his people. He's the God who's going to do it again at the Jordan and stop the Jordan and pile up the water at the Jordan so that the people can cross again on dry ground. And this is the God who meets with us in this church. This is the God whom we meet with Lord's Day by Lord's Day. This is the God who governs your family, controls your lives. This is the God who ordained the cross. I called it the crossing and the cross. Why? Because the crossing represents that work of God where he saved his people. And it is fulfilled in the greatest work that superseded even this moment in redemptive history. The work when Jesus cried out and he said, "It is finished." That Jesus not just prepared a way for us to go through, but Jesus accomplished that salvation for us. That who believes in Jesus Christ is not just given an opportunity to be saved, but is saved. Christ is the one who brings us through the sea of judgment that falls on his enemies. And the cross represents that. Remember what Paul said, "We are a fragrant aroma unto life to them that believe, but we are the stench of death to them that don't." You remember that from Corinthians? And what was Paul talking about? He was talking about the cross, wasn't he? Every time the gospel is preached, every time the cross is preached, it's a mini exodus. Because to those who believe, it's salvation, but to the pharaohs of the world who do not, it's judgment. Those who reject the cross remain under the wrath of God. And there's only one way to escape the waters of judgment that will fall upon this world, and that will be Christ. And so the cross is not only a means of salvation for the people of God, it is also a judgment to them that will not believe. That's why it's important that you believe. That's why these things are important. It's not just to help you be a better person. But we are dealing with things that have great and eternal consequences. Even the most mature of us as believers, I think, fail sometimes to appreciate the depths of the significance of the cross and what's going on. Well, I need to bring it to the third point. We have the plan of God's salvation. We have the crossing and the cross. And then thirdly, verse 26 to 31, we have the final judgment. The final judgment. When we get down to verse 26, boys and girls, the Lord tells Moses again, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." But this time it's not so that the waters will go back, but so that the waters will fall back. The walls of the water will collapse. and come back over the Egyptians and over their chariots and over their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So Moses stretches out his hand. The people of God have been brought safely to the other side. And the rear guard action has done its work. Christ, being with his people, has given them light that they might go forward, and has given the Egyptians darkness that they might be hindered. And not only that, but then we see God began to cause the wheels of the chariot to fall off, so to speak. And their doom was sealed. The Egyptians could not retreat, and the Egyptians could not go forward. And verse 28, the entire army of Pharaoh and Egypt dies. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. Even as God in the details is saving every one of his elect people, he's also seeing to it that every one of the reprobate is brought under judgment. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us? That on the last day, when Jesus comes again, the people of God will look unto Jesus with great joy and anticipation, with great love and adoration, as he comes in his exaltation and in his glory. But those who remain hardened like Pharaoh, they will cry out unto the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall upon us. They will wish for judgment. They will wish to be saved, if they could, from the wrath of the Lamb. So what we see here are a few things that are in the third part. Number one, we see that this is a moment of final judgment upon Pharaoh. Think with me just a second, boys and girls. Think about all the opportunities Pharaoh had. How many times did Pharaoh hear Moses preach? How many times did he hear Moses talk about the warnings and the judgments that were coming? And he saw them with his own eyes. But each time he resisted the warning. He hardened his heart. Or maybe he gave in a little bit, but it would never be full repentance. He saw the works of God. He tasted of the powers of the ages to come, to put it in New Testament language. But he did not believe. And now his judgment has been sealed. He resisted, he resisted, he resisted. This is why we must earnestly plead with people not to resist the grace of God that may be at work. This is why we plead with sinners. This is why the Bible tells us in Psalm 95, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because another opportunity of grace may not come. And for Pharaoh, there were no more. And that is going to happen. In the age of the gospel, we preach the word of God indiscriminately to all men, praying that God would bless that word that is preached and that people would believe and that they would be saved. But we know that to those who resist, there will come a time when that opportunity for salvation will be completely lost. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, let me ask you to do something, please. Short of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't feel that you're ready to reach out and grab him, do this at least, please. Ask the Lord to soften your heart, give you eyes to see, ears to hear, that you might be able to believe. The third thing, and this is the final thing, what a judgment God brought on Egypt, didn't he? Their economy was wrecked. Their crops destroyed. Their animals destroyed. They've lost all their firstborn. They've buried. And now what was left? All that was left was Pharaoh and his army, and it's gone, it's destroyed. I think as we think about Memorial Day this weekend, let's think about our obligations to this country as Christians, to pray for our country, to urge its repentance and its faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Lord deal with nations as He seems to in the Old Testament? I have never really been able to find a reason in the redemptive history, moving from the Old to the New Covenant, as to why He would not deal with nations as nations. Obviously, there is not one elect nation anymore. We are a kingdom, but we are dispersed among all the nations of the earth. But we also still are a people that belong to a country in this world as well. And I would suggest that as a country, we should think closely about Exodus chapter 14. Maybe we've had some warnings. The question is, are we heeding those warnings as a nation? Let's pray. And let's pray.